It is my immense pleasure to introduce to you that somebody that is very important in my life, somebody who has spoken into me for years, has put up with me for years, has really taught me a lot in the Lord, and he resides, I believe, in the office gift of teacher, and from Ephesians 4, he teaches the body of Christ. He is also a pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee. And he is the team leader of Master Builders, which is a fellowship of like-minded New Testament churches that we are related to. And without further ado, I want to introduce to you Neil Silverberg.
All right, I'm on this. There we go. A live mic is a dangerous thing. Good morning, Church at Whistling Pines. How are you? You've had so many names, I'm trying to get used to it. Great to be here. What a joy. And Sean talked about what I have meant in his life, but let me turn it around and tell you, for years now, I have enjoyed just walking with Sean and he with me, and I love his heart, I love his spirit, and it's such a joy to be at church at Whistling Pines and see what God's doing. We have tried to be here. This is amazing, because I don't know how many times we tried and we weren't able to arrange it for various things that were going on, but this is the time when God saw fit for us to be able to come, and it's such a joy. My name is Neil Silverberg. I'm Irish. By the way, I'm here this week with a dear friend, an emerging leader in our church. He leads a house church. He leads our prayer team in the West Site, and he's a good friend, and he's one of the best disciplers I've ever met. He owns a gym, and he goes after guys through the medium of working out, and I just want to introduce John Hefner. John, stand up. So, as Sean said, I am presently, about 4 years ago, I was happy and doing well because I wasn't pastoring anymore. And then the Lord, and I was living in the state of Florida for my second time. I lived in Florida. In fact, it's great to be back in Florida because it was in this state 44 years ago next month that I was dynamited into the kingdom of God. But I grew up in Philadelphia in a Jewish home. Grew up learning about my faith. I was bar mitzvahed at the age of 13. I stood before our congregation in Philadelphia, conservative Jewish congregation, read from Torah, the five books of Moses, and was confirmed in the Jewish religion to be a man. I remember my bar mitzvah, very excited about it. I wasn't excited about keeping the law, but afterwards you have a huge party and all your family comes and brings you checks, which is a good thing. After I was bar mitzvahed, my parents left the synagogue and gravitated away from any kind of outward, external commitment to Judaism. But I was proud to be a Jew. I didn't understand it. I really thought of it more as traditions and holidays. But somehow I knew growing up, we're different. And I heard the stories growing up of how God rescued a people out of Egypt, our people, and brought them to a mountain where a million people or more heard the audible voice of the living God. And I was proud to be a Jew, though I didn't really understand all that being a Jew meant. And this was the late 60s, and I have one brother. He's older than me 4 years, and he began experimenting with drugs in the 60s in Philly, as we all did, and began to smoke pot. And within a few years, he was mainlining drugs in his arm and hopelessly addicted to drugs, and my parents flipped out. And they tried everything they could to help my brother. They sent him to a rehab. He went into the army. He went to a psychiatrist. And pretty much they all said, he'll probably die with a needle in his arm. So my parents kicked my brother out of the house in 1969 and looked at me and said, Neil, we don't want you turning out like your brother. We want you free from drugs. We're moving to Miami. That's what they said. Drug-free Miami. And I was picked up out of Overbrook High School in Philadelphia and dropped in Miami Beach High School, where I think Marijuana 101 was a required entrance course. My father's words ringing in my ears every day as I went to school and saw kids smoking dope in the bushes. We want to get you free from drugs. And I got deeply immersed in the drug scene of the late 60s in South Florida. My parents, in consternation, saw me following in the steps of my brother, wringing their hands, not wanting their second son to follow suit, and I was not far away from plunging a needle in my own arm. We hardly heard from my brother. He sold drugs, lived with an Orthodox Jewish kid that was addicted to heroin in an apartment in Philadelphia. Rarely did he call home, but life changed for me forever when my brother called home in 1970 and told my father to get my mother on the phone. And he said these words to my mom and dad, which were related to me later by my father. Mom, Dad, something's happened to me. How many know when your son's a drug addict and he calls home saying something's happened, there's only two choices. One, he's in jail and needs to be bailed out, or he's in a hospital from an overdose. And my father naively asked, what happened to you? And he said three words we had never heard before. He said, I found Jesus. And when you call your Jewish home and announce to your parents that you found Jesus, and I'll never forget, I can still see my father's face going, you found what? And he said, I found Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He's alive, and I'm completely off drugs. And he began to share the gospel with my mom and dad. My father hung the phone up and looked at me. Again, I can see his face as if it was yesterday. And he said these words, your brother has flipped out. That's exactly what he said. But a few months later, my brother was in Bible school, still flipped out. And he took, evangelism course. And in that course, you were challenged to find one person for the semester that you're praying for to be converted. And guess who it was? So my older brother began to call me from North Dakota to tell me, Neil, I'm praying for you. You're going to find Jesus. And to make a long story short, my brother left Bible school with two other guys and moved to Miami Beach, where I live, to start one of the first works reaching Jewish people in Miami Beach in 1971. And at that time, coincidentally, a sovereign coincidence, my father had kicked me out of the house because of my own drug use, and I had nowhere to go, so I turned to my brother, he and his pastor, and Larry Gross, this ex-Jewish heroin addict who had also been saved and delivered from heroin addiction with no withdrawal. They took me in, and they said, there's one condition. If you come in, you've got to attend a meeting we're going to tonight or tomorrow night. So on November 9th, 1971, they dragged me to a gospel meeting in Bayfront Auditorium on Biscayne Boulevard in Miami, and I went to humor them. It was a condition of me being able to stay there. I was not interested in my brother's Jesus at all. But I walked into this room, and it wasn't a church meeting. It was a ministry called Surfside Challenge. It used to be like Teen Challenge. I don't know if they're still there. In Miami, reaching out to drug addicts, and I sat in a room with hundreds of young people, many of which stood up that night and began to share how they had been delivered from drugs. Sandy Fado was there that night, who is a dear friend, and she was delivered from a $100 a day heroin addiction, and she used to hang with Jimi Hendrix. And all these people talking about how they'd been addicted to drugs and how they met Jesus. And I was overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And then a man rose and began to share the gospel. And I could not tell you today what he said, but as he spoke, scales fell from my eyes, and I knew that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah. I walked out of that room and literally said to my brother, everything looks new. It's amazing, isn't it, how you, when you come alive to God, you come alive to things you never noticed before. Trees, birds, the sky, the beauty of this planet. I went back to my parents' apartment, knocked on the door. My father opened the door, and before I could say a word, he looked at me and said, what happened to you? Two things happened to me that night. I was converted. I passed from death to life. But I also knew that this gospel would be my life's work. I had no idea what being in the ministry meant or that I would derive my livelihood from ministry, but I knew that my life's work, that what had happened to me was a call from God, similarly to when Saul of Tarsus was not only converted but laid hands hold of, and he was told that you will be a servant of mine forever. And I knew my life was given to the gospel. And then 4 years later, I pastored my first church in 1975 in Miami, and then moved to the southern United States after 5 years in Detroit, where I had the privilege of meeting my wife, Shelley. We've been married 37 years as of last month. We have three boys that we've adopted, supernatural adoptions. One is 28, Micah. My middle son is almost 22, Joel. And my youngest son will be 21 in December. Wonderful boys who love God. And I spent 15 years being the teaching pastor at Trinity Chapel in Knoxville, and then in 2006 moved to Fort Myers area, to Cape Coral, where I lived for almost 6 years, and then in June of 2011, the church in Knoxville, one of my best friends who was pastor asked me to prayerfully consider coming back to Knoxville and assuming the leadership of the church, which my wife and I did in June of 2011. And in that time, since that time, our church has been through major transition. I sometimes feel that I should call my ministry Wrecking Ball Ministries Incorporated. But we've gone through much change, as you have here. And by the way, I love the atmosphere and the spirit in this house. Not that I didn't love the church before, but it's wonderful what God's doing here. I felt such joy and liberty in worship, and thank you for your commitment to the body. I met with your elders last night, John and I. We had a wonderful time with your leadership team, and God's hand is on this house, and I believe the vision that's been laid out, you will walk into in its fullness. I really believe that. Well, we've been in a transition that's been the most interesting transition in my life. I told my wife when Steve Fado called me and said, would you consider being pastor of Trinity? I came to my wife. She was in another room after the call, and she knew something was wrong, and she said, what's wrong? You look heavy. I said, well, Steve asked me to come back and be the pastor. She said, well, what's wrong? I said, I don't know any happy pastors. That was a stretch, but not much. So now I've joined the ranks of the depressed. No, I'm kidding. I love what I'm doing right now, and I love to see what God's building. We have seen multiple changes in our church, but probably the most significant change, which I want to speak into in this house this morning, is the emphasis that small groups have taken into the life of our church. I was there in the 90s, and we became a cell-based church, and I think we were successful. The church had reached about 800 people. We had 60 to 70 cells. I have been committed for the 40 years that I've been in full-time ministry, I have been committed to small groups. I don't believe they're just an accoutrement, plan B. You know, it's just sort of an add-on. We really do church on Sunday, but then we have small groups for the really committed, but it's not real church. It's sort of, we do it as a support to the real church. I believe God is going to call us to invert it so that we see the small group that I'm part of really where we have community in life, and the large gathering is supporting the small groups. Now, I hope I've not overstepped my bounds in saying that, but I believe that there's a biblical justification for that. So let me preach the gospel to you this morning. And what God's given me is going to hopefully meet you on several levels this morning. First of all, as I said, I want to strengthen the small group base here at Church at Whistling Pines. I encourage you this morning, if you're not in a life group in this church, that you, and nobody on this team told me to say this. In fact, they didn't know I was going to say it. Can I say it? Okay. But it makes pastors happy. My joy would have somebody come into my pulpit and say, and it's amazing, one of the things about translocal ministry is you go to a place and you speak, and people come up to you going, that was the most wonderful thing, and the pastor's been saying it for 4 years. In fact, I had a young brother with me I had a young brother with me, and I took him on a trip, and I preached to the church, and I was walking out, and the pastor handed me an envelope with a check. And for 10, 15 minutes, as we were going down the road, he was very quiet. And I said, "You okay?" He said, "I don't get something." I said, "What?" He said, "You just destroyed everything he's built in 15 years, and he paid you." I said, "Welcome to Translocal Ministry." I believe small group ministry at any time is vital, but I believe we're coming into a time in our country where the vitality and necessity of being committed, we call them house churches, whatever you call them, I believe community is not optional. I believe the days are over that being part of the church is dropping in, being an anonymous face, looking at the back of your brother's head for an hour and a half and saying, "We had church." I believe God's called us to radical involvement in each other's lives. I know it's Sean and the team's leadership team's heart. Community is not optional. And one of the things we've plied very deeply in our community is how the gospel, when it's properly received, produces a community of people who are deeply involved in each other's lives. If you don't believe that, read the letter to the Philippians. Paul sees the gospel that he preached producing, or has produced, a loving community of people. Now, there's problems in the community, and even the Philippian letter, though it's extolled as one of the greatest letters, Paul has to deal with disunity. So when I talk about community this morning, I do not have this idealistic view of community that we all just blissfully lay in each other's bosoms, strumming harps, saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you." Next to following Jesus in rugged discipleship, community is the hardest thing I've ever done. But it's the most glorious thing when it's working. To be involved in each other's lives, to endure each other, to enjoy each other, to be challenged by each other, to speak into each other's lives when you have to. This is the joy of gospel community. I think the Lord wants us to spend a few minutes this morning in a portion of Scripture that will undergird community, why small groups are so important, but more importantly, how the gospel produces a community of people who are like-minded. And there's a story I'm drawn to tell you this morning, to share with you, and most of you will know it if you've been a Bible reader for any length of time. But it's challenged me like nothing else. And it's found in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you would turn there kindly. I don't have an overhead this morning, so just follow in your Bibles. I'm going to read into chapter 10. I promise that this much scripture reading on a Sunday morning will not be harmful to your health. And I'm going to ask you to stand before the Lord as we read God's word this morning in John 9:35. John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you," we're in chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the shepherd, enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Father, I pray this morning, I beg you, that you so reveal your Son in the midst of church at Whistling Pines, that we would see that following you has clear implications in the way not only we relate to you, Father, but the way we relate to each other. I pray, Lord, and I know it's already happening, but I pray into what you're doing at Church at Whistling Pines, creating a gospel community of people who are following the Lamb wherever he goes and are deeply involved in each other's lives. And as a result of community, are living out the faith in this community, touching lives as the shepherd calls more sheep to himself. Give us that heart. Reveal your lovely Son in this passage. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have, as you know, four wonderful accounts of the life of Jesus and his ministry in the New Testament. First four books of the New Testament, first five actually, are commonly referred to as historical. But there are four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. And I've taught from all four. I love them. They're wonderful. The first three are similar, and you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're generally following the story of the life and ministry of Jesus in a similar fashion. There's a term used to refer to the first three gospels. They're called synoptic gospels. Syn, S-Y-N, is the Greek prefix that means together, and optic means to see. So we generally recognize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow a similar line of history, but when you come to John's gospel and you read it for the first time, you know that John has his own agenda. And it's considered outside of the synoptics because though there are some similarities in the flow of the story, most of John's story is different in terms of how he weaves it. He's talking about Jesus, same body of teaching in some of the passages, but John was different. I've tried to climb into John's head over the years that I've been involved in teaching ministry. I'm fascinated with the way John saw Jesus. There's something in me from the beginning of my Bible reading 44 years ago that wanted to climb into John's head and heart. Isn't it interesting? John's the only one who says Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. And where do we find John at the Last Supper table? Reclining in the bosom of his Lord. Some people think John was so deep, and he was, but John's depth wasn't academic. He knew the love of the Father's heart and the love of Jesus for his people, and he is the apostle of love because he caught it. What makes John's gospel unique, you might remember, is that John arranges it by picking out only seven miracles that Jesus did and weaving his whole gospel around seven specific miracles that Jesus did. And John tells us at the end of his book, Jesus did so many miracles and works and sayings that all the books in the world couldn't contain it. But John handpicks seven miracles and weaves his account of Jesus around those miracles. But only John doesn't call them miracles. He alone refers to them as signs. And he picks out these seven signs, not necessarily because they were the most stupendous of all his works, but because specifically they were signs. Now, a sign doesn't tell you you're at your destination. It points you away from itself to tell you your destination lies ahead. If I'm driving to Nashville, and I'm on I-40 West, and I'm leaving Knoxville, and I go and I come to a sign that says Nashville, 100 miles. I don't get out and call my wife and say, I'm here. I'm in Nashville. I'm not in Nashville. I'm at a sign that's pointing away from itself and saying Nashville's 100 miles ahead. And the reason John calls them signs is not only because the miracle itself is absolutely stupendous, wonderful, majestic, but because the actual physical sign points away to it from itself and points to the significance of the one who performed it. These signs are signposts pointing away from themselves and pointing to the significance of who Jesus of Nazareth is. And if we get hung up on the physical sign, which I agree is wonderful and we thank God for them, we could miss the spiritual significance of these signs. Now, of the seven, I have a partiality. I love this one. And if you don't remember, because we dove into it in the middle of the story, or the end actually, this is the sign of the healing of a man who has been born blind, who's never seen the light of day, and Jesus is walking past them as he begs, and the disciples stop the Lord and say, "Lord, we have a theological question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I love Jesus. He doesn't enter into it. He doesn't get into an academic discussion. He said neither, but that the works of God may be manifest in him. And you remember what Jesus does? He spits and makes mud and puts it on his eyes, and then he sends the guy to the pool of Siloam. If you know where Jesus was and where he sent him, it's quite a haul. And this man somehow stumbles to the pool of Siloam, washes, and as he washes the mud out of his eyes, lo and behold, he begins to see a world he's never seen. Now keep this in mind, because the significance of blindness is important to the story. And then he stumbles back. And everybody's looking at him. Is this the man who was blind? No, it's not. It looks like him, but it's not. No, it is. And there's all kinds of debate. And he says, "Stop, stop. It is me. I was blind. And now I see." Well, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin actually got wind of it. And there's already an atmosphere of hostility towards Jesus. The Pharisees have already said, anybody that believes that Jesus is the Messiah and follows him, they're going to be cast out of the synagogue and out of the temple. So people are believing him, but they're keeping it hush because for fear of excommunication. Now they have a big problem. I love the Gospels and I love Acts because, remember, they killed Jesus in the Sanhedrin. We took care of that. And then they hear Peter and John speak, and they're stroking their beards going, "Where have we heard this? This is Now we have two. We killed one. We've got two." And now they have a blind man who's seeing, walking around telling everybody he sees. So they call him in. And I'm giving you the short of it. Read it if you've never read it. It's a wonderful passage. They begin to have a dialogue. "Tell us how you see." And he tells them in his simplicity, in his honesty, in his candor, in his newfound faith, I was blind. The man Jesus put mud on my eyes. He sent me to the pool of Siloam. I washed, and now I see. Well, they're getting nowhere with him, so they put him out, and they bring mom and dad in. "Is that your son?" "Yes." "Tell us how he sees." "We don't know. All we know is he was blind. Now we see." "That isn't working. Let's bring him back in." And they say, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." It's amazing how religion thrives on blindness. It's embarrassing in religion to have people who see. And the power of the story is the candor and openness of a soul who sees for the first time cuts through all of the facades and all of the phoniness of religion and gets right to the heart. And the Pharisees say, "Well, you have to give God the glory. This man, we don't know where he's from." And the blind man shoots back. "We don't know where he's from. Well, listen, from the beginning of time, it has never occurred that a man born blind will see. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they rose up and said, "You were altogether born in sin, and will you teach me?" And they cast him out of the temple. Now, here's the power of the story. because it's the only time, except in John 1, where it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he found him. I hope you have your theology on straight. I don't care what you want to call it, but, you know, I don't get it, because I had no interest in God. He drew me. He dealt with me. He put his foot on my neck, but then I stand up in church and say, I found the Lord. How many know he wasn't lost? Jesus heard they cast him out, and he found him. I love that. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? At this point, this guy's ready to believe anything. Yes, I believe. Who is he? He is both speaking to you, and he's standing before you. And this bothers my Jewish brothers and sisters who do not believe. And he worshiped him. So much for the Jewish belief that Jesus never claimed to be God. And as he's worshiping, now get the scene. The man's cast out. He's been maybe seeing for an hour or two. The result of his seeing, which all he did is report what happened. He's now been cast out of the Judaism of his day. He's sitting as a rump at the steps of the temple. And now the Pharisees come out because they hear that Jesus heard about them casting him out, and he finds him. And now the Pharisees are standing there. The man's lying on the ground worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is standing there. And Jesus said those words, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees who heard it said, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you'd be guiltless. But because you say we see, your sin remains. Jesus is cutting into what I think the worst sin of all that fallen human beings engage in, self-righteousness, the deception of a proud heart. We're right. We've got it right. Now, this is where, years ago, I had problems. I hope you understand that chapter headings and numbers, like chapter 10, verse 1, if we're Westerners, when the Bible was written, none of those conveniences were written into the text. They are modern conveniences. Thank God for them, but we pay dearly at times for conveniences. Because in the Western mind, if chapter 10 is starting, a new thought begins. Chapter 9 is closed. We're now in a new thought. But that's not the case at all. And be careful when you read the Bible. Don't impose that on the text. The reason I say that is what Jesus does now is on the heels of what's happened. It's in the hearing of the players from chapter 9. And that drove me nuts for years, because he goes into this elegant story about a shepherd and sheep while the Pharisees are standing there. I would have chosen right then to do the parable of the wicked tenants. And we have plaques in our kitchens probably with some of the statements out of this parable of the shepherd. It's so wonderful. I'm the good shepherd. And we all talk about Jesus the shepherd. And he is. I love the title shepherd for Jesus. It's not used much today. I love it more than any other title. I think the reason I love it is because soon after I was converted, I was reading the Hebrew Bible. And I was reading Psalm 23 in Hebrew. And verse 1 is very wordy in English. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's beautiful. But when I read it in Hebrew, it blew my mind. Because in Hebrew, that verse, verse 1, is only four words. Literally, it says this. Adonai Ra'i, Lord Shepherd, Lo Exod, no want. And the power of it is in his brevity. David looks up into the heavens and gets a revelation. Lord, shepherd. He looks at himself because he's a shepherd and he knows he's responsible for every need of his flock. He looks at himself and says, Lo exod, no want. Are you breathing? Isn't that powerful? If you're here this morning, and you can honestly say, Jesus is not my shepherd. He wants to change that. He wants to be your shepherd. You know why we need a shepherd? We're sheep. You know why we need a shepherd if we're sheep? Sheep are dumb. I mean, what I did before I got saved was sinful, but I look back and just say, it was stupid. It was dumb. I was an idiot. I was following whatever whims I had. Come this morning to a shepherd who won't leave you high and dry. He will shepherd you, and you'll find that every want, every need, every desire he intends to fulfill in him, and you will be satisfied on a level you've never known. Someone said to me not long ago, your life's exciting. You get to be in ministry. I said, you know what? I appreciate what I get to do, but ministry isn't what excites me. I am still so in love with Jesus of Nazareth after 44 years of following him. That's what's exciting, to know this shepherd. So it bugged me for years why the Lord gave this parable of the shepherd, good shepherd, on the heels of the Pharisees, watching him receive a man who they kicked out of the temple. And I didn't get it, but one day, one glorious day, the lights turned on. There's an old idea that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, didn't talk much about the church. And that is not true at all. Though he only used the word, I think, twice, once in Matthew 16 and once in Matthew 18. He foreshadowed in so many ways what was coming. And you have to climb into first century Judaism. Are we good on time? Just got a couple more hours, so bear with me. You have to climb into the Judaism of his day to see how radical it was when he began to cast a vision for the church. And the Jewish apostles even didn't get what was coming. They're still thinking it's all about Judaism and being good Jews and being narrow and being raised in the synagogue and keeping the law and all this. And Jesus, through parable and teaching, though he doesn't use the church much, talked about what was, used the word church much, he talked about it incessantly. And when I understood the action of the parable of the shepherd, it opened up a new vista of understanding and made application for what God does in the church that really was mind-blowing. Now, here's what the story's about. When the story of the shepherd opens, and get everybody got the players in mind? Jesus is standing there. I was going to jump down, but I'll break a leg. Forgot there was no step there. Jesus is standing there. The man is worshiping him who's been seeing for maybe 2 hours. And because of his seeing, he's cast out of the Judaism of his day. The Pharisees have drawn near. Jesus makes this pregnant statement, for judgment I came into the world. And then he starts talking about shepherds and sheep. But when the story begins, it begins with a shepherd entering a fold. Now, in Oriental times, sheep were enclosed in folds at night. And folds were very simple but important protective barriers for sheep. Sheep at night are exposed to wolves and prey and so forth. So shepherds would bring their sheep into a fold. A fold was usually a simple enclosure, maybe some stones with briar thorns on the walls so that animals couldn't climb over. And there was never a door. There was an opening in the fold. And what was interesting is that at night, the shepherd would lead his flock into the fold, and they would be safe within the fold, within the confines of the fold. And then he himself, we are told, would sleep at the entrance of the door. In fact, Psalm 23, I'm teaching this psalm presently at a prison church that I go to. And Psalm 23 is the action of a sheep for 24 hours from its waking moment to its sleeping moment. And the first thing you say when you're a sheep in a fold is you open your eyes and you see the shepherd lying at the door, and you say, Lord Shepherd. And so the action of the parable in John 10 is clearly that of a shepherd who has led his flock into the fold. And we're told in the morning, and often in Oriental folds, more than one flock would spend the night. several flocks would often be pushed together into a fold for safety. And then in the morning, we have that wonderful picture. We're told that each shepherd would call his sheep by name. And the sheep would never respond to a shepherd they didn't know the voice of. They were trained to only respond. So even though it looks like all these sheep are mixed together and you don't know whose or what, when the shepherds begin to call each sheep by name, for they had named them and they knew how to call them, the sheep would respond and come out of the fold and follow that shepherd. Now, why is that important? It is absolutely essential to understand this picture, because what Jesus is saying is this: you guys kicked one of the flock out of the fold of Judaism. Thank you for that. He's one of my sheep. I'm bringing him out of the fold so he can experience what it's like to be in the flock. The term flock is only true of sheep, really, when they're outside the fold. You get the picture that sheep are not supposed to spend their life in folds. And though the folds provide an aura of protection, sheep are not sheep until they leave the protection of the walls of a fold and go out on the mountain tracks, and with the only protection being that they're listening and following their shepherd. Are you with me? And that's clearly the action of this parable. And if you put it in context, it's clear that the fold that Jesus was referring to was the Judaism of his day. Yes, it was protective. In fact, we have quotes from rabbis where they talk about the protection of the law and it builds walls around the people of God. And you say, well, folds are nice. They sound very nice. But get this. When you're in a fold, it's very restrictive. There isn't much movement. We are told that in folds, sheep will often bite each other because they're bumped up against each other, and there's friction in folds. So glad that doesn't happen in the church. There's no similarity here. I'm just sharing my heart. How many see the picture here? They kicked a sheep out. Jesus says, thank you. What I'm building is not putting people in the fold. I'm calling them out of the fold of religion to be part of the flock. The thing that bothered me is the more I realized the import of the story, the more I realized that most churches that I was part of and was, in fact, leading and building more resembled folds than flocks. As Jesus begins to define the story, it's clear that coming out of the fold, though the fold affords some pseudo protection, it's not until sheep are following the shepherd on the mountain tracks, exposed to dangers, yes, the only safeguard being that they're listening to the shepherd. That Jesus saw what he was building as more characterized by flocks than folds. In fact, Jesus would go on in Luke's gospel and say to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Most of us have grown up in church life that probably more resembles folds than flocks. We define our church by its walls, by the perimeters in which we bring people in. And let me be the first one to say, we gather on Sunday. We are presently in our church. We're in two locations on the Lord's Day. We are building that way intentionally, because God has called us to be a missional people, and for the last 3 years he was speaking to us to decentralize and multiply. And so we took one larger church, and we now have two locations. We're working on, Lord willing, the first quarter or first half of 2015, having a third location. And we began to look at our city, which is pretty spread out, Knoxville and the environs of the city. And we said, do we want to invite people to come to us, or are we called to go to them? And I don't believe this is a call for everybody. This is just the way God gave us to flesh out our community. And we took our house churches, which are the basis of everything we do, and we said when we have 3 to 5 house churches in a region, we will have a community church. We meet in 3 ways: house church, community church, which is what we call our Sunday gatherings in various regions, and our city church, where we bring together once a quarter all of our sites. We only have 2 now. We're working on our 3rd. Our vision is to be a flock spread out throughout the city of Knoxville and its environs. That wasn't always my vision. I always envisioned having the biggest fold in town. So big that I bus people from the other side of town to our fold. And God began to mess with my theology many years ago. And again, I don't believe that this is the only way to build. There's a principle here I want to get to. And he began to say, I don't want you to build a large, huge fold. I want you to build flocks that are scattered throughout our region. And I believe that one of the most important things about this picture is it brings into scope the importance of small group ministry. I believe what we're doing here this morning in this fold is vital, important, and should continue. I believe worshiping together, Lord's Day worship, hearing the Word of God, I believe these things are essential. We have not abandoned them, and as far as I can tell, we don't intend to abandon them. But I don't think small groups are just a sort of little offshoot, nice if you can get to one. I believe we were created, because here's the thing. Sheep have 2 responsibilities when they're outside the protection of the fold. The only protections they really have is listening to the shepherd and then being part of the flock and staying connected to the flock. So in our church context, house churches are vital. But most people grew up thinking real church happens in a building at 10 o'clock on Sunday, and that's where the real church happens because that's where I get fed. And I think there's an important component of that, and it should be the place where we get fed. But we go out of this fold after 2 hours, and we're meant to manifest the flock throughout Umatilla and Lake County and the surrounding areas. Because Jesus goes on to say this, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and I will take them and they will be one flock. So the heart of the Lord in scattering his flock throughout the area is he has other sheep that he's calling to himself and he wants us to find them. Now, I don't know what it's like here, but increasingly, even in the most religious town, one of the most religious towns recently, Knoxville was voted the most Bible-literate area in the country. More people per capita are reading their Bible in Knoxville, apparently, than anywhere in the country. You wouldn't know it because the same statistics revealed later that only 19%, and we're in the Bible Belt, folks, but about 19% are really committed to local churches on a weekly basis. Which blew my mind. And we're meeting people more and more who got burned out on church, got hurt. I like when people tell me they got hurt. I'll swap stories with you. I got a few hurt stories. But think of the church. Think of this as the fold meeting, where little flocks come together and where everybody's part of a small group expression, where you don't just attend to learn the Bible, but where small groups are where community and discipleship and mission occur, where you sink yourselves in others' lives. And one of the keys about this is you have to be honest with the Lord about your fears of letting sheep in your life, because we all have them. You know, I read Psalm 122 once, and I think it's
God's pattern and how he builds us together. First it says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. So you join a church. Oh, it's great to be here. Sunday mornings. I love this church. I love Sean's preaching. I love Scott's teaching. Oh, it's great. And then the middle of the psalm says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Guess why you have to pray for the peace? You start getting closer. You know, and the first phase of joining a church is called superficial. We all start that way. When you walked in the door and Sean said, hello, how are you? Who are you? You didn't say, hi, I'm Bob, I'm deep in bondage. Maybe you did, but most of us didn't. You said, I'm Bob, I'm fine. But then you joined a small group and we saw the way you treat your kids or your wife or your husband and we began to realize you're deep in bondage. That doesn't come out when you're staring at the back of someone's head for an hour and a half, and that's the extent of church life you enjoy. It's when you're compact together and you're joined to community and people begin to see your lack of patience or your anger or your fear. We've had people open up in house churches, you know, and you see this sister and you think, oh, she's got it together, and she begins to tell a story of the house she came out of and the family life, and it's you can't believe it. But that would never ever happened on a Sunday morning. It's when you're in the flock and you're joined to others. And then the third level, superficial, the middle is rubbing. And then God wants to bring everybody at church and at Whistling Pines into this third level of relationship, bonding. Here's how the psalm ends. For the sake of the house of the Lord your God, I will seek your good. God saw fit in the whole planet to put me in Knoxville and put me in John Hefner's life. And we're walking together. By the way, you can follow this. If you're married, you can follow this same pattern. Superficial. I'm in love with this woman. Rubbing. Bonding. I told the brothers, it's a true story. I was preaching in Alabama, and when I was done, a woman came up to my wife, literally, this is literally true, and she said, living with Neil must be like living with God. And without hesitation, my wife said, yeah, you should see me try to get God to take out the trash. True story. My wife, if you know her, she doesn't play around. What happened, you know, when you're rubbing? What happened to the marital bliss? Well, it's the reality of rubbing together that brings you to a bonded relationship. So Jesus goes on to unfold, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to unpack this parable. I urge you to read it. In fact, I've written my last book is on this topic. It's called From the Fold to the Flock. Come to me after the service. I'll tell you how you can get a copy. I'm sorry we didn't have any because John and I just spent a week in Haiti or 5 days, and we're coming off the heels of that, so I didn't bring anything. But you can get it, and I'd love to share it with you. The thing that excites me about our house churches being spread out is the missional potential. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to me. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. It is amazing to me how Jesus portrays the flock outside the confines of the fold, and he will refer to thousands of believers as a little flock. I don't think we need to go back to this intentionally doing anything, but consider the first 300 years of the church on this planet. There were no known buildings called churches, just groups of believers meeting in homes. One of the reasons for the spread of the early church, according to Michael Green in his excellent book, Evangelism in the Early Church, he said, was house churches. Do you know why?
Because he said house churches afforded an opportunity for Romans to see the Christian family on display. And in a disintegrating culture where marriage was disintegrating, and that was Rome, they could see the Christian family on display. The reason elders had to be, candidates had to be men who managed their household well is because they were leading house churches, and if you didn't manage your house church, people saw that on display. So don't think of your small groups as an accoutrement to the Sunday meeting. And if I can, I might join. Realize that you're called to be part of the flock. And this flock meets in a fold on Sunday, which is right, good, biblical, and important. But the rest of the week, look at you, your house church, life group leaders, look at your groups as little flocks sprung out throughout the region here with the mandate from God to build community, and then as a community to reach out and hold forth the word of life to a dark world. And it takes commitment to being in the flock, being transparent, letting people in your life. And I'll close by saying, and then introducing people in your community who aren't saved to the relationships you enjoy. Did you ever think of this? That Jesus said, the one thing that will convince the world that you belong to me is the way you love one another. So I said to our church, if two or three women in the church are going to a movie together, one of them needs to say, you know what? I'm going to invite Susie, who I work with. She's going through a terrible divorce. I'm going to invite her. That's evangelism. It isn't when Susie gets to the box office, hi, Susie, you're going to hell. We wanted to tell you about Jesus. Jesus said they will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So think outside the box. Don't think the only way you can get people saved is to get them here on Sunday. By all means, bring them to church if they'll come. But that's not the only way. The idea isn't, I got to get them to hear Sean or Scott. The idea is, I'm going to expose them to the relationships I have and bring them in the fold. I went to a party last week. My neighbor just moved in. She threw a bash for the whole subdivision. It was debauchery, but I had a great time. Everybody was half drunk. I didn't go for the debauchery. I had so many gospel conversations because it's kind of weird. You always pray, oh, man, you know, guys had 16 beers. What do you do? Those are the times I wish I could change my occupation, because the moment you say you're a pastor, people get weird. Oh, I'm sorry about that joke I just told you. No problem. I thought it was funny. You know, people expect. So here's my final pitch to you this morning based on this text. And this is an application. It's a drawn from the text. Enjoy life in the fold here, but see what God wants to do outside these walls. I encourage you, if you're not in a flock meeting, a life group, get in one. Maybe you're afraid of relationships that go deep. Maybe you're afraid because you've done this before and you were wounded. I can't tell you you'll never be wounded again. But I can tell you, being wounded is not a call to stay wounded, but to be healed through the love of the body of Christ. Stand with me for a minute. If you're here this morning, I just feel like issuing this call for a moment. If you're in this room this morning, and if you're not in this room, you won't be hearing me. So why am I saying that? If you're here this morning, if you're not here this morning, this is for you. I don't want to talk to anybody who's here. I want to talk to those who aren't here. If you aren't here, would like to be here. We learn religious phrases that are nuts. But if while you're here this morning, I want you to be honest for a moment. If you've been wounded, if depth of relationship scares you, because you've been hurt. You trusted people. I find this an epidemic in the body of Christ. That one of the reasons people resist small group ministry is they want to keep people at arm's length because they opened their lives up and were trashed and wounded and hurt. I want to see you healed. God wants to see you healed. God wants you to be part of the flock. If that's you, slip up your hand. Would you do that right now? And just say, I want prayer. Just keep your hand up. Anyone else? Don't be afraid. Father, I pray for this flock this morning, gathered in this fold, that you would give the men and women in this room, and Lord, we have so many excuses. We're busy. We don't have time, but help us to make the time. I pray that people would make it a priority to be joined to others in life groups where they can experience flock life. And I pray for Church at Whistling Pines that their identity would not primarily be in what they do in this building, but in who they are Monday through Saturday throughout the community. Father, I have one request for Church at Whistling Pines. Bless us, break us, and distribute us to hungry multitudes. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.